Let's turn now to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I want to read verses 33 through 36. Hallmark verses for the Calvinist, and therefore for the Puritans as well, because remember, Puritans are always, well, rare exceptions, Calvinists to the full. The difference between the Calvinists and the Puritans is that the Puritans took what the Calvinists have done, stood on their shoulders, and said, now all these great doctrines that have been expounded, how do you apply these doctrines to every single area of life? How do you develop a Christian worldview of marriage, of family, of economics, of politics, of every piece of the pie of life? How do you develop a Christian worldview of recreation, of hobbies, of entertainment, of friendship? It's endless what the Puritans did in bringing vital, reformed, experiential, confessional Christianity to the average man in the pew, the average woman, the average teenager, the average boy and girl, saying, this is how the Bible tells you to view this dimension of life. Now, go out and do the imperative, live out the indicative, and live wholly and solely to the honor and glory of God. And so it all begins with God, in the view of God, and the glory of God. It's all about, as one Puritan said, being obsessed with God and wanting to do His will. That's what a Calvinist is, and a Puritan is just one who takes that and applies it in detail to every area of life, so that you live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For, and this is the key verse, B.B. Warfield said of this verse, no one can say this verse in truth without being a Calvinist. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask Thy benediction upon this address this evening, and we pray that the fruit of it may be that every single person in this audience may go out and live more intentionally, a Christian worldview in every area of his or her life. As we heard in this conference, Lord, that it may begin every morning as we look in the mirror and say, who am I and who art Thou? And then go out and live that way. Have mercy upon us and bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of us grow older, our vision begins to cloud, and in some cases, cataracts develop. And after they're removed, I've talked to many people in our church who said, it's amazing. I can see better, clearer, brighter colors. I've got a whole new view of the world. Well, it's like that when God saves a sinner. You gain a new pair of eyes, don't you? Everything is clearer and brighter and more beautiful. You gain a new world view shaped by the Word of God to become more like the mind of Christ. So really, what is a worldview? We've been talking about it all weekend. Well, to put it simply, a worldview is like a pair of lenses through which we see and evaluate everything. It is the assumptions that control how we think and feel and act. Christian missionary and anthropologist Paul Hebert said, a worldview is the fundamental cognitive, affective, and evaluative presuppositions a group of people make about the nature of things, which they use to order their lives. And so actually, worldview is not just a pair of glasses or contact lenses that we can take off at will, but it's really more like our eyes themselves, which are an organic part of who we are. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. Now, the Puritans did not use the term worldview themselves, for the terminology worldview really didn't appear until the late 18th century in Germany. It wasn't popularized until the 19th century. But of course, the Puritans still had a worldview. A worldview that was shaped entirely by the written Word of God. The written Word of God were their eyeglasses, or you might say that their eyes themselves, by which they examined themselves and examined the world they lived in. And the Puritan preacher had this burning passion in him, this burning passion to pass on this scriptural worldview to their congregations by teaching them all the counsel of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20. Matthew Poole, the great Puritan commentator, understood that to be the whole doctrine of Christianity as it directs to a whole holy life. Well, if I were to try to cover the whole subject of what a Puritan worldview would be for you tonight, well, we'd have to go through the whole Westminster Standards for one thing, and we don't have time for that. But the great truths enunciated by other speakers at this conference, such as a pilgrim mindset, the Trinity, daily godliness, an embrace of all of Scripture, the divine purpose in human suffering, all of these things were affirmed and put into this Puritan scriptural worldview into all their preaching and all their living. So tonight, my aim will be more modest. What I want to do is I want to talk to you about one great truth that illuminated the Puritan view everywhere, everywhere. God's sovereignty, and more particularly, God's fatherly sovereignty in Christ. And then I'm going to look with you at five areas of application, three very briefly and two at a bit more length. I'll get to those in a moment. So the Puritans taught in the first place then that creation and providence and redemption are all the work of God in the execution of His eternal decrees. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, question 15, God did in the beginning by the word of His power make of nothing the world and all things therein for Himself. Within the space of 6 days, and all very good. So the Larger Catechism establishes God's claim on the world and all who dwell in it. History is the unfolding of His will for us, said one Puritan, and the record of our response to it, for better or for worse. Question 18 of the Larger Catechism, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, governing of all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. So God's sovereignty is at the heart of everything. Now that is, of course, Reformation doctrine. And the Puritan worldview has its roots grounded solidly in the Reformation, 16th century Reformation. And so the word sovereignty to the Puritan meant simply rule. The word reign is in sovereignty. Sava, meaning free. Free, sovereign, reign. Hence, to speak of God's sovereignty is to refer to God's rule. God's sovereignty is His supremacy, His kingship, His deity. It declares Him to be God, the incomprehensible Trinity, who's nevertheless knowable insofar as He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And sovereignty is exercised in all His attributes declaring him to be perfect in all respects, possessor of all righteousness, of all holiness. He's the sovereign, most high, who does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, says Daniel 4. And so God cannot be reduced in the Calvinist or Puritan mind to special or temporal categories for human understanding or human analysis. And so the marrow of Calvinism and Puritanism is that the Calvinist and Puritan believes that God is the Lord of life, the sovereign of the universe, whose very will is the key that unlocks all of history. The Calvinist believes he is free and independent of any force outside of himself to accomplish his own purposes. He knows all his ends from his beginnings. He creates, sustains, governs, directs all things, and all his marvelous designs will be perfectly and perfectly fully manifest at the end of the ages. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. When Puritans say God's sovereignty is to all other doctrines what the granite formation is to the other strata of the earth, it underlies and sustains them, but it crops out only here and there. So this doctrine should underlie all our preaching and should be definitely asserted only now and then. You see, in other words, the Puritans just didn't preach one sermon after another about the sovereignty of God, but it's always just beneath the surface. Then it crops up here and it crops up there. It's foundational to everything. But it's not just sovereignty. It's sovereignty in the Lord Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Rabbi Duncan put it, it is a holy will that rules the universe, a will in which loving kindness is locked up to be in due time displayed. It's a solemn thing that we and all creatures are at the disposal of pure will. But it is not merely free will. It is the free will of the sovereign Lord Jehovah, and therein it is distinguished from the abstractness and apparent arbitrariness of mere capricious will. B.B. Warfield put it this way. The biblical writers find their comfort continually in the assurance that it is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God and Father in whose hands rests the determination of the sequence of events and all their issues in life. The roots of the divine election are planted in his unsearchable love, by which election appears as a supreme act of grace. You see, this is genuine, defensible, balanced Calvinism. It's the Calvinism expressed in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which says that the government or sovereignty is upon the shoulders of him who is wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Christ, the warm, fatherly sovereignty of the God of Scriptures is vastly different from the cold, capricious sovereignty of other gods, such as Allah. You know, I had this fascinating conversation with a 16-year-old Muslim girl who sat next to me in the plane just last week. And she wanted to know more about Christianity. And I wanted to know more about what Islamists really believe. I asked her all kinds of questions. I asked her what she thought of terrorists and what she thought of ISIS and whether other Islamic people, you know, thought ISIS was part of Islam or something, a sect apart from Islam, which she said it was. But then she said something interesting to me. She said, I don't understand Christianity because you've got to go through Jesus to get to God. God seems so far away that you have to go through someone else to get to him. We can go directly to Allah. That seems so much warmer and personal. I said, really? I said, well, that's incredible. I said, I always had a different impression of Islam. I always thought Islam was not warm and personal because you could never call God Father. And we can call God Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, would you call Allah Father? Oh, no, she said. I said, well, let me tell you about a Christianity that's really warm and personal because Jesus came down into our flesh, became bone of our bone. He came into our human nature and died for sinners like we are so that we can go directly to God through Him and call Him Father. The God of the universe is our warm and personal Father. So I have to disagree with you. I think we've got the warm religion and your God is distant and capricious. And I said, isn't it true that in Islam, you've got five pillars you've got to obey? And if you obey them, you just hope for the best. You're not really 100% sure you're going to be saved because Allah can condemn you tomorrow and He can decide on Thursday to save you again. He can change His mind. He's, after all, the radical, impersonal sovereign. Well, she didn't agree with me that He was impersonal. She said, 11 months of the year, He's impersonal. But in the month of Ramadan, that's when I do most of my Islamic acts of worship. And then I do feel close to God then. But the 11 months, she said, I'm not a very good Muslim. And 11 months of the year, I don't feel close to God. 1 month I do. I said, well, Christianity, 12 months of the year, you can be close to God. And it doesn't ultimately depend on whether you do all five pillars every day. It's because God is a father to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the Puritans had, what the Reformers had, was this incredible theocentrism in and through a mediator. And so on the foreground of their thinking is always the God of the Bible, the Trinity. The Calvinist, the Puritan, the Trinitarians. God is always at the center. Mason Priestley, 20th century writer, said this in a scholarly article. Just as the Methodist always places in the foreground the idea of salvation of sinners, the Baptist, the mystery of regeneration, the Lutheran, justification by faith, the Moravian, the wounds of Christ, the Greek Catholic, the mysticism of the Holy Spirit, and the Romanist, the Catholicity of the Church, so the Calvinist is always placing in the foreground the thought of God. You see, to be reformed, to be Puritan, is to stress the comprehensive, sovereign, fatherly lordship of God over everything, every area of creation, every creature's endeavors, every aspect of the believer's life. The ruling motif in Calvinism and Puritanism is, in the beginning, God. That's it. Now, in His relation to us, you see, God has only rights and powers. He binds Himself to duties sovereignly and graciously by way of covenant. In covenant, He assumes the duties and responsibilities of being a God to us, a Father to us. But that does not detract from His being the first cause and the last end of all things. The universe is never ruled by chance or fate, but only by the complete sovereign rule of God. Hence, when we don't understand anything, we don't go to God with a fist and say, why? We may go to God this way and say, why, Lord? Search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, lead me away from every sinful way and lead me in the way everlasting. But again and again and again, the Calvinists, the Puritan, have this worldview. Shall the thing formed, it's Pauline, you see, Romans 9:20, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God annexes His laws for every part of our lives, demands unconditional obedience, and our worldview is a calling to serve Him with body and soul, in worship, in daily work, every second of every day, 24/7, 365. That's our whole purpose in life, to live to the glory of God. So B.B. Warfield, listen to him again. The Calvinist is the man who sees God, God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in His mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of His mighty arm, the throbbing of His mighty heart. The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena and all that occurs. He recognizes the hand of God working out His will, working out His will. The Calvinist makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all of life's activities. For he casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of his salvation. And that all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it. The doctrine of God, a fatherly, sovereign God in Christ Jesus, is the center of the Reformed, the Puritan worldview. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: how we understand the nature and character of God himself influences how we understand the nature of man who bears God's image, the nature of Christ who works to satisfy the Father, the nature of salvation which is affected by God, the nature of ethics, the norms of which are based on God's character, and a myriad of other theological considerations, all drawing for every area of our lives on our understanding of God. And so, the grandest Puritan doctrine document ever written, Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? That we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, why is that the chief purpose? Because that's God's chief purpose. It's God. It's God. It's God. It's God. Everywhere it's God. God's goal is to manifest His glory. And man's chief end, therefore, is to manifest God's glory. And when you're saved, man's chief delight is to manifest God's glory. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, the Puritan hope in God's sovereignty, therefore, is exuberant. What you find in Puritan writings everywhere is this hope springing up all over the place. In this worldview, hope triumphs over experience. The Puritans lived in a dangerous world. There were plagues, there were fires, there were wars that killed many people, there were imprisonments that wasted away at their lives. And many died before middle age. Life expectancy was 50 or so. And many children, 50% actually, of children died before they reached adulthood. And with eyes of faith, the Puritans saw the devil going about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But despite all these afflictions, they took their great hope from the fatherly sovereignty of their covenant-keeping God in heaven. Obadiah Sedgwick put it this way: no one so fit to govern the world as he who made it. You see, this God, the Puritan mind, exercises perfect wisdom, perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect power in his government, so that he orders every circumstance, fixes every time, and appoints every means to accomplish his goals. Hence, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So you see, God's not some distant figure in Calvinism and Puritanism, but He's a loving Father in Jesus Christ to those who cast themselves upon Him. So that in all our life, as Westminster Confession, Article 12 says, we are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a Father, and yet never cast off. Thomas Watson put it this way: all the various dealings of God with His children do by a special providence turn to their good, for all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant. And then Watson goes on to say, the grand reason why all things work for good is the near and dear interest which God has in His own people. For He has covenanted with them, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So no matter what happens to us, if we're a believer, you see, we see it as our Father's providence. Back to Sedgwick: no good man ever lacked anything that was good for him. I may lack a thing which is good, but not that which is good for me. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold, Psalm 84:11, from them that walk uprightly. So God has a special, special providence over His church, His living church, because we are the apple of His eye, His little children, His lambs, His jewels. His care for His people is gracious, compassionate, mysterious, glorious, precise, and often extraordinary. Puritan John Cotton said, "Is it a light matter for the God of heaven and earth to be your Father, since you are but a sinner?" So this glorious view of the Puritan view of a sovereign God is sweetened, you see, sweetened by this fatherly dimension of what He is to us through the gospel of grace. So the Puritan perspective on life is always very, very serious because it's all in relation to God. But it's also very, very joyful because He's the Father of Jesus Christ, whose atoning blood, believers, embrace by faith to become children of the living God. And to enter into, as John Owen would say, direct communion, distinct communion, with the three persons of the Holy Trinity through the Savior. To know the Father, to know the Son, and to know the Holy Spirit. Now, the Puritans took this grand, glorious truth of fatherly sovereignty and they applied it through the glasses, through the eyes of the Word of God to every area of life and said, what does the Bible say about this area? How can I live that area to the glory of God? How can I live that area to the glory of God? How can I live that area to the glory of God? No area of life for even 1% was to be lived in any other way. It's all, what wilt thou have me to do? That's it. And they said, that's the way to live. That's the purpose for living, to live to the glory of God. And that's the way to be holy. And holiness always produces happiness. And sin always produces unhappiness. So you don't live for happiness itself. You live for the glory of God. And in the process, you may partake of the holiness of Christ through His work in you. And that holiness produces real happiness as a byproduct. So what areas are we going to look at briefly, these five areas? Well, three major areas for the Puritan was personal godliness, family piety, and church reformation. But you're familiar with all three of those. I'm going to be very brief on those three, though each one is a whole lecture in itself, but just give you a couple thoughts on each of them. And then I'm going to take two areas out of what we call more secular areas of life. I'm going to take economics and politics. And you won't agree with everything that the Puritans said here. But I want you to understand how they grappled with every area to bring it to bear for the glory of God. And what we need to do is stand on their shoulders and then reinvestigate all these areas and say, how do we live this area, that area, most to the glory of God? Okay, so first the three quick areas that are more directly spiritual, a godly personal life. Puritans would say that the Lord judges our thoughts, our words, and our actions even before we do. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly who we are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And therefore, we must bring all our cases of conscience, they say, to Him. And what's a case of conscience? Well, it's any dilemma, any ethical issue about our own soul, about our own personal godliness. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said the greatest case of conscience is this. Am I a child of God? Do I have assurance? How do I get assurance that I am a child of God? And so in the Puritan mind, you see, in the Puritan mind, they relished what they called full assurance of faith, which manifests itself in a whole series of fruits, including longing for Christ to come every day, and an abundant peace with God through the blood of Christ. And they believe that all of life then should be offered to God as a continual act of consecration in response to His mercies, like Paul says in Romans 12, or as Brockle titled his magisterial four-volume set. This is just the Christian's reasonable service, to surrender your whole life to God. Henry Scudder wrote his devotional manual, The Christian's Daily Walk in Holy Security and Peace, which is how to live the whole of life to the glory of God and be holy in every area. And John Owen wrote of this book that it was written with weight and wisdom, and the directions given in it for practice, breathing of a spirit of holiness, zeal, humility, and the fear of the Lord. That is really a summary of the Puritan view of personal godliness. Breathing a spirit of holiness, zeal, humility, and the fear of the Lord. And the Puritan would define the fear of the Lord as just wanting to please God in everything, valuing His smiles and frowns greater than the smiles and frowns of men. Second, godly domestic life. The Puritans stressed family piety. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they were all dealing with great issues of life that related to belief systems, justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, doctrines like that, the five points of Calvinism, as it would become later called. The Puritans take all that now and say, how does it apply to you as a Christian husband? How can you live every moment of your life as a Christian husband to the glory of God? How can you glorify God in lovemaking with your wife? How can you glorify God in the kitchen with your wife? How can you glorify God around the dinner table with your family? How can you be a God-fearing father, God-fearing mother? Every area of life. Calvin, Zwingli, you look in vain for books written by the Reformers on family living. Go to the Puritans, 29 full tomes. William Gugis is 800 pages long on how to be a God-fearing husband and a God-fearing wife. And other books on how to be God-fearing children. And other books on how to parent children and how children should respond to parents. Taking every area of life seriously, especially the family. Because the Puritans looked at it this way. The first society ever created is a society of husband and wife, Adam and Eve. Out of that society flows children. Out of that society flows work. Out of that society flows school and church and every institution on the face of the earth. And so here's the heart of godliness. Here's the funnel of it all. It begins in the home, in the real life, between husband and wife. Now, I just want to give you one thought here that the Puritans stress over and over and over again. As husband and wife, you have no business whatsoever asking any questions about how your spouse treats you. That's her business, his business. God never asked you to look over the fence, say, how's my partner treating me? God said, husband, you love your wife. As what? See the worldview, the God-centered worldview? Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for her. So the Puritan said, you've got to just look this worldview in Christ. Take the principles of Ephesians 5. You're to love your wife absolutely. Gave Himself for her. You're to love her purposely. You're to go out and sanctify her and wash her by the water of the Word. So then, day of judgment, she can look at you and say, that man over there, Lord Jesus, because I was married to him. I was washed in the water of the Word. And I'm much more holy in my life than I ever would have been if I hadn't been married to him. So you love your wife absolutely. You love her purposely. And then you love her realistically because she has spots or wrinkles, Jesus goes on to say. And you present her without spots and wrinkles on the day of judgment. That means she had spots and wrinkles in this life, imperfections, flaws and faults. And you love her sacrificially because you love her as verse 28, 29, as your own body. If your body's hurting, you do something about it. If your wife is hurting, you do something about it. A total worldview in Christ, how you should treat your wife. So how many men here? How many men here? You married your wife originally because you wanted to wash her by the water of the word and present her acceptable to the Father on the day of judgment. Is that why you married her? You know, we miss the purpose a lot. We think we know Ephesians 5. The Puritans unearth all kinds of things. And what they say is something like this. Men, you can have the most homely wife with the most obnoxious personality in all the world. And she can be deformed in every possible area of her life. And there's so many flaws and faults that she's absolutely abominable in the eyes of others. But to you, she's the fairest, most beautiful queen in all the world because God designed her perfectly for you and gave her to you. And you are to love her as Christ loves the church. No further questions asked about her treatment to you. And you women, William Gooch says, you could be married to a son of Belial. Was obnoxious and rude and inconsiderate and just ugly in every possible way. Ugly personality, ugly appearance, treat you rotten. It's none of your business. You treat him as the church respects and shows submission to Jesus Christ with love. As if he were the fairest, most charming prince in all the world, because he's given to you by God. Now, this is a worldview of marriage. It's all based in Ephesians 5. It's all the Christ Church principle. It's all related to God, you see. Everything's related to God, back to God. And once you grasp that, you see, it's profound. I have never, ever in 40 years of ministry had to counsel a couple on any significant problem where at least one of the two people wasn't saying, yeah, but he. No, out of bounds. Outside of Ephesians 5, outside the Word of God. As husband, you mind your husband's business. As wife, you mind your wife's business. And they do the same thing with children and parents. Same principle. It's just always related to God and what God says in God's word for godly behavior. What about ecclesiastical life? Godly ecclesiastical life. Well, the Puritans vary in their understanding of church polity. Some were Episcopalians. Some were Congregationalists. Most were Presbyterians. But church government, though an important doctrine, did not, and though they discussed it and debated it, the differences did not matter in such a way that it obscured their high ideals of pastoral ministry, of church ministry, and of passionate activism to promote godliness among the people of the church. Puritanism at heart was a movement of spiritual reformation and revival. And so at the center of it all is preaching, what they call God's grand preaching converting ordinance, preaching. God's grand converting ordinance. It's the way people got saved. It's the way people grew in grace. So, because that's what the Bible says, Romans 10. You can't be saved without hearing, and who can hear without preaching? Faith cometh by hearing the preaching. Because that's what the Bible said. Tons and tons of energy of the Puritans goes to preaching. Preaching's the center of worship. Preaching is the center of ministerial training. Preaching is the center of all the books they printed. Do you know in the 1620s, 20% of all the literature coming off of the printing press, which was only a couple centuries old, 20% of it all was Puritan sermons. Today, less than 5% of all printed literature is even Christian. Less than 1% is sound Christian. 0.00001% probably is sermons. One-fifth, every five words came off the printing press was a sermon. People were reading them. The books were falling apart. They had to rebind them and rebind them. They believed in preaching because they believed in God. Even after the ministers were ordained, they would have prophesying ministers. We could get together voluntarily. And an older minister, like Dr. Barrett, no, like me, sorry, would take four or five other preachers and say, okay, you've got to all get together and you've got to all preach on Romans 8:28. And then I, the older preacher, I will preach after you're all done preaching and I will preach all the applications. And then all the ministers present, say 50 ministers present, would all critique every single sermon. And you keep learning, keep learning. You know, today, ministers feel great when they get ordained because they can get away from practice preaching and all that critique in the seminary and being taken out to the woodshed with every sermon. They're happy to get away from it. Not the Puritans. Give me more of it. I want to be a better preacher. Preaching is my highest calling and my greatest joy next to Jesus Christ himself. Almost every Puritan could say with Samuel Rutherford, I've got two great joys in life, Christ and preaching Christ. Well, let me hasten then to godly economic life. What did the Puritans believe about economics? Well, for one thing, they didn't see division between sacred or secular. They saw all of life as sacred, so they wanted to establish sacred biblical economic principles. Let me give you three of them. Number one, justice in trade. George Swinock. True godliness pays its dues to men as well as its duty to God. True holiness will provide things honest and honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. So next says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets in his hand inscribed with a law that set forth our duty to God and our duty to our fellow human beings, he was saying we must deal fairly and justly, or all our worship of God against the first table is sheer hypocrisy. Understand the biblical foundation, the God-centered view. If you're upright with God, you'll be upright with men. If you're not upright with God, you won't be upright with men. And if you're not upright with men, you won't be upright with God. So justice in trade. In all our buying, our selling, and our trading, said the Puritan Richard Steele, we must focus on what is fair and honest, not ever seeking to take advantage of people because of their ignorance or desperate situation. And we must always deliver what we promise and promise what is true of our goods and all our services. So the whole idea today of so many businesses in China, which is you make things pretty so people will buy them, but you make them so they'll break soon so they have to come back and buy it again, would be forbidden by the Puritan mind. You make things as good as you can, and you're honest in selling them about their strengths and their weaknesses. Justice in trade. Number two, faithfulness in vocation. Faithfulness in vocation. In the Puritan mind, in all of economics, you see, people are put in different positions of work and earn different incomes, and you should be satisfied with the calling in which God has set you. That's a really radical idea today. And maybe there's some weaknesses here at some length because people can work their way up. But in the Puritan mind, a general assigns each soldier, as William Perkins put it, a particular station and duty in his army. So God assigns each person a calling. They call it a vocatio. They would never call it a job. It's a vocation, a calling of God to function in society where God wants you to be. And they said, all society is like a human body. And you know how Paul says, you know, my eyes and my hands and my feet, they all need each other in the human body. So everyone has their own distinct callings, and everybody needs everyone else, like the members of a natural body, says Googe, by nerves and arteries and sinews and veins, by which life and sense and motion are communicated from one part of the body to another. So each person's place and duty in human society is part of the inheritance the Puritans received from the reformers, and in turn from Paul. Every joint supplieth. The whole body is made up together of believers in the church, but they said also in society. And that makes your common day labor sacred because you have a communal obligation in all areas of life to contribute to the general welfare of society and the general welfare of the church. That includes everything. It also includes, by the way, in family life, having children. You know, a Puritan would never sit down with his wife and say, how many children would you like, my dear? But if his wife was regaining strength after her last pregnancy, he'd say, do you feel strong enough psychologically, physically, that you could sustain the rigor of another pregnancy? And if she said, you know, I think I could, my dear, they would try to have another baby. For what? For their own sake? Well, yeah. They enjoyed having children. They never saw children as a burden. But for the church's sake? Oh, yeah, to build up the church. But they would say, for the commonwealth's sake. Because England needed to be populated with Christian children. So you try to have more children for the sake of your country. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, honey, let's try to have another child for the sake of the United States of America? That's the way they thought. Communal, because that's the way Scripture thinks. Not selfish, not individualistic. You do things communally because God has a law, and the second table of the law is a communal law. And so you put yourself in the chart of God, the chart of God's authority, and you function in that chart as effectively as you can to the glory of God. So I don't have a whiteboard up here, but here's the chart. All authority is in the hands of God. God delegates all authority in heaven and earth to His Son. His Son delegates authority to the Spirit of the Son, who works that authority out through the Word, the Bible. Word/Spirit. Where we have our handbook for living in every area of life. And then there's all these little areas of authority. Husband over wife, husband wife over children, employer over employee, government over citizen, office bearer over member of the church, employer over employee. And you know your position when you're in a position of authority or when you're in a position of submission. And the Word of God is set up in that way, the Puritan said, that you then function in each one of these positions communally to be contributory factor so that all of society, all of the church, all of the family lives more to the glory of God. Completely contrary to our day in which people don't like the word authority, actually see authority as a dirty or a bad word. They thought authority was a beautiful word, and it was what brought all of society together to the glory of God. Authority was beautiful, too, because if the one above you commands you to sin, you could then skip over that one to the next authority above that and say, I'm sorry, dear husband, I cannot go rob a bank today, as you told me to do, because that would be sinning against the word of God, and therefore I must obey the word since it's a higher authority than you. So life was very structured, you see, in your vocation of your daily work, in your vocation, your vocatio in terms of your place in the family as well, and your place in the church. You always were aware of exactly when you were the authority holder or when you were the submissive one, and you responded accordingly. Thirdly, stewardship of resources. Stewardship of resources. The Puritans neither idealized poverty nor wealth. They viewed money as good, but not as God. Under God, they were stewards of all He entrusted to them. They saw no contradiction between serving God and lawfully making a great deal of money, which could then be contributed back to the cause of God as much as enabled, but never, never at the expense of using people, never wasting resources on foolish diversions. The wealthy were not supposed to pad themselves with all kinds of toys and trinkets, not to make unnecessary expenditures. If you were wealthy in the Puritan day, you might have a little bigger home than someone else, but you wouldn't go to any excess. That would be viewed as abusing God's gifts to you. You would rather give to the poor so that they could be helped as well. You wouldn't pamper your body. You wouldn't indulge in excessive entertainment. You would be thrifty because that's what Scripture says you should be. Again, it's all related to God. It's not your money, ultimately. It's what God has blessed you with and has called you to use to His glory. Everything is to God's glory. And that includes in stewardship, and you'll find the Puritans write a lot about this, the use of time. You're to redeem the time. And so everything you do in life, you think about the worthwhileness of it. You need a little bit of recreation to re-energize your body. So you do recreation, why? To re-energize your body, as the Bible says. You don't do recreation just to kill time. Oh, the Puritans would hate the expression, kill time. It's offensive to God. You redeem the time. And one of the best periods of re-energizing is, of course, the Christian Sabbath. So you have rest on that day and worship on that day. Now, they did play some sports. They did some recreation on other days. Perkins said it's for the refreshing of body and mind and for delight under the Lord. But you may never make use of holy things for recreation. You must not entertain yourselves with sin or actions tending to sin, or get involved in things that would hurt people. The best forms of recreation, said Perkins, require intelligence or skill. So you develop your thinking, such as archery, running, wrestling, fencing, or board games like chess and checkers, or making music. But I disapprove, he says, of theater, mixed social dancing, games of chance, or gambling for money. So all of this, you see, the whole area of economics, as every area of life, revolve around the goodness of the Creator whose image we bear and who we are to glorify. It all comes under the umbrella of 1 Timothy 4:4-5. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it must be sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so their economics was governed by living in such a way that when their Redeemer and Lord returned to judge his servants, their greatest passion was that they would hear him say to them on that day, graciously, always graciously, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, that leads me to the last thought, godly political life. I'm just going to basically give you these thoughts because I've only got 5 more minutes here. The Puritans lived in an age of political ferment and revolution. And they grappled with politics, how to have a godly, Calvinistic, biblical view of politics. They went back to Augustine. They went to the medieval church, the conciliar movement in particular, to reform theologians such as Calvin and Beza and other lesser known names like Johannes Althusius, who had done a lot of work in this area. It's a complex subject. But here are 7 quick principles they came up with. Number 1, benevolent government. As God is a father to us in governing us, we in government, as governmental leaders, politicians are to be fatherly to their people. A civil ruler, said one Puritan, must not treat his people like slaves, but must show himself as a brother to the rest and function as a father over them. That's William Ames. Number 2, civil obedience. The people are called to obey the government as long as the government doesn't command them to sin against the law of God. The government may never bind the conscience of the godly. Nothing but the law of God doth properly, directly, and immediately, and by itself bind the conscience, they said. Yet mere human laws are to be obeyed so long as they don't compel us to put our souls in danger by sinning against God, nor should they force us to suffer great injury or shame in earthly concerns merely to please the whim of a tyrant. 3, righteous legislation. Just laws must be founded upon the laws of God. Puritans looked to the Old Testament laws for political guidance about how to regulate society. They realized that most aspects of the judicial law were not to be carried out in exactly the same way because they're fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, all 10 commandments, is. And each law, each commandment served to guard every area of life. All 10 areas of life they represented, like fences, perpetually binding. 7th commandment, shalt not commit adultery, has a positive side to it. It embraces the whole area of marriage. 8th commandment embraces the whole area of property. Ninth commandment, the whole area of truth telling, and so on. Fourth, just warfare. Puritans despised war, but they approached it with sober realism. Thomas Adams says, war is that miserable desolation that finds a land before it like Eden and leaves it behind like Sodom and Gomorrah, a desolate and forsaken wilderness. Happy are we that cannot judge the terrors of war but by report and hearsay. In war, we are always to seek peace, but there are times where there's just war for the sake of the glory of God. All war should be just war, and all war should be, people should always be longing that the war would be over soon. Number five, civil establishment of true religion. Here there's a lot of debate, but the Puritans pretty generally believed that the political leaders should establish biblical morality not only, but also support true religion in their realms. William Ames, the chief care of the magistrate ought to be that he promote true religion and repress all impiety. And they applied that principle in a variety of ways. Sometimes some Puritans rejected religious liberty. For example, Roman Catholicism didn't want it at all in England. It's a heresy, they said. So they would have it forbidden completely. Other Puritans, especially the Congregationalists, were a little more tolerant, because they want to bind consciences of people. They too would be against Roman Catholicism, however. And still others, especially Roger Williams, John Milton, John Goodwin, men like that, were for more unlimited liberty. Sixthly, human rights and accountability of rulers. Puritans wrote on this for thousands of pages, especially the Scottish Covenanters, like Samuel Rutherford. What are the human rights and where's the accountability rules? And they plumb the scriptures. When can a society rebel against an ungodly tyrant of a leader? And they wrestle with Calvin's material that the common rights of mankind and natural rights include property rights and marital rights, the rights of parents and the rights of the poor and the oppressed. How far do those rights go? Well, most of them said that if a king was just abusing his rule, that there ought to be a certain degree of tyranny that could be raised against him and that he could be put out of office and they could be united again under a godly leader. Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it in chapter 20, that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary in anything to his word. And then finally, political resistance to evil. Political resistance to evil. Rutherford does the most writing here, and he argues that there are times when delegated civil authority from God to men, which through the vote of the people or the consent of the people, must be negated because the leaders are so wicked and so ungodly. So what must we do with all that today? What must we do with these Puritan views? Well, we follow the Puritans insofar as they follow Christ. They lived in a different day. They had some different areas that would look at a bit differently than we would. But I challenge you to intentionally live every area of life, searching the scriptures, bringing it onto a Christian worldview and saying, what would the Lord have me to do? And then go out and do that. Refuse to leave the wisdom of God's word at home when you go to school, to work, and into the public square. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word. So pursue a biblical view of economics, of politics, of family, of vocatio. Read the news with your Bible open. Read the Puritan literature, the Reformed Christians on these matters. Discuss these contemporary issues with wise Christians and use your vocatio to do as much good as you can, wherever you can, to whoever you can. And may God use you as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, seeking a better country, as citizens of Zion, the beautiful city of God, to serve His glory as a God of perfect, beautiful, fatherly sovereignty all your life here, and one day to live forever to His glory hereafter. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this glorious Puritan worldview, and we do pray that we would follow them insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this one historical topic given at each one of our conferences, and we do pray that we may bring it back to Scripture and that we would find there many answers for life's very confusing, challenging questions, and that we would always aim not at what we want to do, but at what Thou dost want us to do for Thy glory as our fatherly sovereign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.